Well, this morning we're going to talk about doubt. And in particular, the sort of doubt that descends on believers, on Christians. In fact, I might have titled this message, When Believers Doubt. We're in Luke chapter 7, and perhaps you've already turned there, but I want you, if you would, just to keep your place there and find Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This text, this intersection in the life of our Lord will introduce us to this subject of doubt. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, Jesus, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out. They could not do it." So there's the scene, the disciples with a crowd around them. The scribes, the religious leaders, they're there as usual doing what they usually would do, arguing with them, contending with them. And then Jesus shows up. We don't know where he's been. This is a transition from the miracle we saw last week, the raising of the dead. But here the disciples and he were separated, the crowds around the disciples. Now Jesus shows up. And in the midst of that crowd, which is likely the reason for the crowd in the first place, was this man with his son. The man tells Jesus, "I brought you my son." So he had come looking for Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. Instead, he found Jesus' disciples, and so while he was there with his son, he thought he'd give the disciples a try, and he asked that they might be able to help his son to cast out this spirit that is enraging him. Notice what the man says. He's possessed. "My son is possessed with a spirit." In verse 25, we're told it's an unclean spirit. There's no doubt it's a demon, and the demon is making the boy mute. You might just parenthetically say, this spirit living in this boy silences him. Now, it's pretty likely that what the demon is doing is not just silencing him, but beginning to speak for him. We see that with the demoniacs in the New Testament. We saw it back in Luke 4. You'll remember Jesus is in Capernaum in the synagogue, and there's a demon-possessed man, and the demons talk to Jesus. The man doesn't talk to Jesus. The demon talks to Jesus. The man has been silenced. And this spirit, the Father says, will seize the boy, slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. Some of you perhaps have known someone or may even be someone who suffers from epilepsy, and that's what this sounds an awful lot like. I've seen those same manifestations in a cousin that I have that suffers with epilepsy. But it isn't epilepsy. This is Dr. Luke writing this and inspired by God and giving us the narrative that makes clear this is a demonic possession. This is an unclean spirit that has the ability to take over this boy and send him into these fits. And this man has come looking for help. There's a measure of faith, right, that's on display, the possibility that he might be able to get some help. And the disciples tried. They tried to help the man, but they couldn't deliver the boy. They couldn't solve the problem. And so Jesus responds to that, interestingly. Look at verse 19. He answered them, okay, the man gives the description, and now Jesus gives an answer to the crowd. He answers them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. This, Jesus is saying, is a matter of faith. And the absence of your faith is now the problem. It's the barrier to this boy being delivered. Notice he says, all of you. In fact, more than just the crowd, he says, an unbelieving generation. This generation that Jesus showed up to, this generation, and most of his intersections being with the Jews, he says, you all have a faith problem. You are an unbelieving generation, and you require of me much patience. He's expressing an impatience with this unbelieving generation. He's not isolating the disciples. What's wrong with you guys? But he's also not excluding the disciples. So he is saying, what's wrong with you all? This is a matter of faith, and you don't bring any faith to bear. You're an unbelieving generation. So the disciples' faith is included in this indictment against the faith of the generation. By the way, it's not unusual for the disciples' faith to be held in question. They believed in Jesus, but they struggled in the faith category a lot of times. You can read through the Gospels and you'll find it again and again. We have that scene with the disciples and Jesus on the boat. And the storm blows up and Jesus is sleeping in the middle of the storm, but the disciples are all twisted around. They're afraid, they're perplexed, they're confused, all the rest of it. Jesus wakes up, he calms the storm, and then he says to them in Luke's accounting in Luke chapter 8, he says to them, where is your faith? When Matthew records the same scene, he has Jesus saying, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? They had faith. They had faith enough to leave everything they had and follow him. Yet at times, and really oftentimes, they seem to have more doubt than they have faith. And it shows up and Jesus confronts it. And so here in Mark 9, he's giving the broad confrontation. You are an unbelieving generation. And pointing no less to the disciples and saying, you should have been able to help this man. You should have been able to help this boy. The problem is your faith. So Jesus said, bring the boy to me. They bring the boy to Jesus, verse 20. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately there's a reaction, notice, not first of Jesus, but of the Spirit. The Spirit threw him into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground. He began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. He began doing what the demon was likely to do whenever he wanted to kind of seize the moment by seizing control of this boy. Jesus then looks at the boy's father, and he asks him, verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And his father said, from childhood, which would indicate this isn't a young boy now. This is perhaps a teenager, could even be a young man. But he's been suffering this way for years. He has been suffering under this unclean spirit for a long time. A horrible condition that now goes on display in the middle of this crowd with Jesus there. The Spirit throws him into convulsion. You can see him writhing there on the ground, kicking up the dust and foaming at the mouth. Notice now what the Father says, verse 22. It has often thrown him, but not just into the dirt. It's often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. It has often done this, and it has seemed clear to the Father, this is the Spirit trying to kill the boy. Throw him into a fire until he catches fire and dies. Throw him into water until he drowns because he can't control his own body. And then the dad says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This demon, having tried multiple times to kill this boy, the father says, if you can do anything, take pity, compassion. Take pity not just on the boy, but on me, the one who has to care for the boy. Take pity on us. Your disciples couldn't do anything if you can. And Jesus latches onto that thought, right? Look at verse 23. Jesus says to him, if you can? Really? If you can? All things are possible. Please notice carefully. To him who believes. The scene is clear, it's dramatic, and the issue at hand in this dramatic scene is faith. This is a faith issue. It wasn't always a faith issue. We've just walked through miraculous healings with Jesus where there was no faith on display, no faith asked for, no faith expressed. But in this case, Jesus is using this case to give a lesson on faith. Jesus is saying to the man, there's not anything wrong with my ability to do this. There's something wrong with the faith of you and the disciples and this entire generation. It's not me, Jesus says, it's you. Do you have faith? Because if you have faith, Jesus says to this man, all things are possible. The power is available. The relief is at hand to anyone who believes. Father, do you believe? That's the question. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. What is that? That's faith mixed with doubt. Yes, I have faith, but I also have non-faith. Faith, sincere faith, genuine enough that he pursued the right source of relief. Faith enough even that he might see that faith evidenced in just a student of Jesus, just his disciples. But it's mixed with doubt. Faith mingled with doubt. That's our subject. This man is our illustration. And I'm telling you, it's common among believers. In Matthew 14, there was another scene on the water. This time, the apostles are again in the boat, and the storm is again racking the boat. Jesus isn't with them, but suddenly he appears, walking on the water. You know that scene. Peter takes a step of faith. He just jumps right out of the boat and begins to walk to Jesus. So far, so good. Until it isn't. Until he starts sucking water because he goes under and he's about to drown and he cries out to Jesus. And Jesus, Matthew 14:31 says, he stretched out his hand immediately when Peter cried out to him. He took a hold of him and he said to him, watch, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Faith, the faith of Peter, mixed with what? Doubt. Crippling doubt, perhaps drowning doubt in the case of Peter. Why did you doubt, Jesus says. And Peter might be compelled to say, well, isn't that obvious? Isn't it obvious where the doubt came from? The threat, the real threat? The storm, the water? When I came out in faith, but I wasn't thinking at the same time that I might drown. In the middle of that, doubt raised up. Jesus tells us that. We can't see the heart of Peter. We don't know what's going on in his mind. But Jesus does. And Jesus says, your problem was doubt. Doubt mixed with faith. Belief mixed with unbelief. It happens. It's common. It has undoubtedly happened to many of you. And in a crowd this size, I suspect somebody this morning. Sometimes it only happens for a moment or two and then it passes. Because the moment passes and the situation passes. Sometimes it lingers for a season, and sometimes it can seem to descend almost permanently. Doubt among the faithful. Now, when I say it's common, it is, but don't hear me say it's a good thing. It's not a good thing. Jesus doesn't ever say that's a good thing, your doubt. But it is a thing, it's a common thing, and it needs to be dealt with. If you don't deal with your doubt, it can be debilitating. It can hamper you in a myriad of ways. It can compromise your own vitality in the faith. It can compromise your witness of the faith. You can become like the disciples. Faith with no benefit. Faith with no power. That's the scene there in our story in Mark. And that brings us to our text in Luke. So you can go back now to Luke where you likely started. We're in chapter 7. And verse 17, right after this healing of the boy from the little city of Nain, verse 17 says, "This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. Word got around." Well, it would, wouldn't it? I mean, a boy raised from the dead right in the middle of a funeral procession, word would get around. And word got around. That's all Luke wants us to know. But really not all he wants us to know. He wants us to know the word gets around. And then the scene shifts. Luke shifts the scene seemingly to verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. The reason Luke wants us to know that the word got around isn't because it wouldn't be obvious that the word would get around, because the word's now gotten around to some of John's disciples. The word spread and it falls on the ears of some of John's disciples. In this case, John's disciples then bring the news to John himself. We should reintroduce ourselves here. This is John the Baptist. This isn't John the Apostle. He's called John the Baptist because he, well, baptizes. John the Baptizer might be a better word so we don't confuse him with, you know, Baptists. But that's who he is. That's how we recognize him. We already met him and we got a bit of biography of him back when we were in Luke chapter 3 many, many months ago. He's the cousin of Jesus. He is a friend of Jesus, a co-minister. And by that I mean ministering at the same time. Not like they traveled around in a pack, because they clearly didn't. But he was ministering, and we're told preaching the gospel while Jesus was ministering and preaching the gospel. They were both preaching the same message. If you go back over to Luke chapter 3 for a minute, we'll remind ourselves of a little bit of this man, John the Baptist. Look at verse 15, Luke chapter 3. "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ." They're in a state of expectation. That's important. And then they're wondering whether or not John is the answer to their expectations. Their expectation then is for the Messiah, for the Christ to come, and maybe this is John. "Well, John answered," verse 16, "and said to them, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming. The coming one is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' So with," notice, "many other exhortations, he preached the gospel." He preached the gospel to the people, and he said clearly, "I am not the one you're expecting. There is one to come. The coming one. And he will be the Christ. He will be the Messiah." That's Luke's condensed version of the biography of John the Baptist, which he picks up now in our chapter 7, which we'll get to not this week, but in the weeks ahead. Look at verse 21 while you're there in chapter 3. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" And The point of that is the declaration of Jesus Christ from the Father and from the Holy Spirit, all present at once and that moment. And John was there. John was there. He saw that and he heard that. It was John who was the one who baptized Jesus. He spread the good news then that the Messiah had come, even as Jesus himself began to preach. But if you look up to verse 19, before that record of the baptism, when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, that's John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, John confronts Herod. Herod also added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. So Luke's not giving us a chronological account. John's not in prison from whence he could not have baptized Jesus. But given all the circumstances, Luke tells us Herod takes John and locks him up. And he's held in prison for at least a year, perhaps longer. And so now in Luke 7, which is where we are, if you'll go back over there, some of John's disciples get word about what's going on with Jesus, and they come to John in prison to tell him about what's happening. Now, that's not real clear here in Luke, but Matthew 11 makes it clear. He tells us John's in prison when this happened. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples. Now, understand, his disciples come. We don't know how many. A group of them show up. They perhaps were showing up pretty regularly to encourage John to minister to him while he's in prison. But in this account, several of them show up, and he calls to himself two of them. And then he sends them to the Lord, which, by the way, you might make a note, Luke starts calling Jesus the Lord now. He's proved his divinity in his gospel. It's time to recognize him. He's the Lord. So John sent these two to Jesus saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Go to Jesus, John says, and when you get there, I want you to ask him a question. Ask him whether or not he is the expected one. Or should we look for someone else? And you might be inclined to say, what? How could John ask such a question? This man of faith, the greatest prophet, Jesus will call him. Asking Jesus if maybe they got it wrong. If maybe perhaps it was wrong that day when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John had said that. Well, maybe I was wrong. Are you the expected one? I don't know about your Bible, but most English Bibles, expected one is capitalized. It's capitalized because it's a formal title that is begun in the Old Testament and carried forward now into the New Testament. Literally translated, it's the one coming. John had used it back there in verse 3 that we just looked at. It's the one coming. There is one coming. There is the coming one, the expected one, the Messiah, the anointed one. And you'll see that phrase used throughout the Gospels at various times by various people. When Jesus makes his, what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, remember the crowd cries out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes. Blessed is he who comes, the coming one. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." All of this points to the certainty of who Jesus was. And now, well, John isn't so certain anymore. He's not sure anymore. John has some doubts. And again, it's not uncommon. We've made Thomas, the disciple, famous for his doubts, right? I mean, that's what we call him, Doubting Thomas, as if he's the only one that ever doubted. Well, we know that's not true. In Matthew 28, after the resurrection, the 11 go to meet Jesus. Judas has already betrayed him, and they went to meet him because he said, "Come meet me." And in Matthew 28, 17, it says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." It wasn't only Thomas who was doubtful. After the resurrection, some of the 11 are still doubtful. Faith, yes, but doubt also. And I think maybe I would say to you, you should be encouraged. Encouraged that you're not the only one who has doubts. Encouraged to know that having faith doesn't remove all doubts. They'll rise up. Some of you this morning, as I said, are probably doubting. Doubting the truths of Jesus, doubting what he said he would do in your life. What exactly is doubt? Well, doubt, the definition in the dictionary is a feeling of uncertainty. It's a feeling. You can't say it's a fact because it wouldn't be doubt. It'd be certainty. So it's not sure about the facts, and therefore I'm feeling a little bit uncertain. It's not the opposite of faith. Please don't see that. The opposite of faith would not be doubt. The opposite of faith would be denial. I don't believe. That's not doubt. It's the partner of faith. You might write that down in your mind. Doubt is the partner of faith. It's a way of measuring your lack of faith. What's missing in the fullness of your faith. It holds back faith. It causes you and me to struggle with our faith. And I use that context because doubt can be used in lots of contexts, but the context that it's being used for us is the biblical context, a Christian context. And so to that I would say this is what we're talking about, Christian doubt. That's not a contradictory phrase. It's not a contradictory identity. In fact, I'm trying to make the point, it's the type of doubt that only a Christian can have. Unbelievers don't check out to see whether or not he is the one. They've already decided he isn't the one. So it's only a believer that would even ask this question, did I get it right? I want to be sure. So it's a particular doubt that only a Christian can have. John the Baptist, without doubt, if I could say that, was a believer. John was a man of faith. But now there's a barrier to that faith. Something is in him that is causing him to struggle with that faith. A struggle, I'm saying, that only a person of faith would have. Notice in the text, John says, are you the expected one? Meaning, I am and was expecting one. I was expecting one. I want to be sure you're the expected one. I believed that you were the Messiah, and I think he would say, I still believe you're the Messiah, but I'm having a struggle here. And so he sends a couple of people to ask Jesus, did I mess up? Have I missed it? After all these years, after all these months, certainly, after all the trouble I've been in, after the commitment I made, after the zeal and the energy with which I approached my task as the forerunner of the Messiah, declaring to Israel to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, was I wrong about all of that? That's his question. So doubt is present in believers. I think we've made that point. It's a problem, but it's there. And to the degree that it is there, it's a faith problem. And it can attack individuals, even like John, who from the very womb was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is that John. This is that John who leapt as a baby in his mother's womb when Mary, who had a baby in her womb, which was Jesus, John leapt for joy because he knew he was in the presence of, well, in the presence of the expected one. That's that John. And so the question I want to ask is, what causes it? What is it that causes John to doubt? And I've just numbered a few things. And it would apply to more than John. I suspect it applies to you, perhaps. Number one, tragic circumstances. Tragic circumstances can lead a believer to doubt. Difficulty, perhaps extreme difficulty. Life is going along, you've had some ups and downs, but maybe as you measured it, more ups than downs. Certainly there was a steady pace in it all as you've become a believer. And then tragedy shows up. You knew you wouldn't live forever. but cancer now, already, shows up. Maybe it's your child diagnosed with a disease. All forms of tragedy. I don't have to identify them. You're familiar with tragedy. So here is John, and where is he? He's in the middle of a tragic circumstance. He's in prison. It wasn't an executive white-collar prison. We know where the prison was, in the palace of Herod. It's described by Jewish historians. This is not a good place to be. This is a tragic place to be. And of course, we know he's going to have his head chopped off inevitably. So the temptation would come, wouldn't it? I'm John. I kind of started this thing, at least lately. I've been the preacher of preachers before, well, the preacher showed up. I'm John. Where's my reward? Where's the benefit of my commitment? I've been courageous, and look what it's gotten me. Does that sound familiar to any of you in any of your circumstances? Doubts rise up. You ask the hard question, and I just want you to understand that those doubts are understandable. It is understandable for a believer in a tragic circumstance to examine things, to consider carefully the choices that you've made and the commitment, most importantly, that you've made even to Jesus. So I think the first thing that leads to doubt in many of our lives, and certainly in John's life, is tragic circumstances. Number two, poor perspective. Sometimes it isn't the circumstance, it's your perspective of the circumstance. It's how you're seeing things. It's not always a tragedy. You can have doubts when things are going good. But the perspective of life that you presently have, even in a good time, gets tainted. It gets unclear. And you become uncertain. And doubts rise up. In the case of John, again, I think this is a part of it. His perspective lacked clarity because he's separated from Jesus. He wants to get clear about Jesus, and he sends somebody to go where he can't go. Get me a closer look. Give me a perspective that I can't see from here. I'm separated from Jesus. I'm separated from my own disciples. I'm separated from the ministry. I'm separated from what's now the heartbeat of this coming Messiah and this new kingdom. He's separated from what Jesus is saying. He's separated from what Jesus is doing. He's not ever in the crowds because he's in prison. His perspective is bad. The view that he now has of Jesus is just hearsay. He only hears what somebody tells him. He can't see it. He can't examine it. He has to rely on other information, not firsthand information. John's perspective wasn't good. He lacked hands-on data. He lacked the experience of Christ. And that happens to you, Christians. Happens to us. How does it happen? You move away. You move away from the center of the life and the ministry of Christ and His church. And your perspective is no longer clear. I have dealt many times with Christians struggling with doubt, and almost every time what preceded it was their distance from the church. Their distance from what's going on in the body life of Christ on this earth. And their perspective gets cloudy, and inevitably doubts come. They start asking questions that they would never have asked had they been where Jesus' ministry is thriving, where the heartbeat of the Christian life is said to be found. They don't take an interest any longer in staying close. They have other interests that now rush in and pull them away. They start to listen to other voices, and their perspective gets crooked. It gets blurry. Too much space between, that's what I would say.
too much space between you as a Christian and Christ's church, and in particular, the heartbeat of it, the epicenter, the white-hot center we speak of it as among the elders. The Christian and the Christian church has always been together on the Lord's Day, and that has been the case uninterrupted for 2,000 years. Not because they think it's a good idea, but because God, through the writer of Hebrews, says, I command you not to forsake the coming together with other believers. Don't do that. I'm warning you, I'm commanding you, do not drift away. And the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 10, verse 25 says, as already is the habit of some. It becomes the habit of some to just drift away. And when you do, your perspective goes with it. Hebrews 10, 25, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. Why? Because you need the encouragement. It goes on to say that, but rather encourage one another, especially when things are hard, and as the writer of Hebrews says, when you can see the day approaching when things are going to get even harder. Be found with God's people. Don't make it a habit not to be with God's people. And in the case of Christians that I know, they don't start out intending it to be a habit. It just becomes a habit. This interrupted, and now suddenly it's been this many weeks, and now I'm thinking about God, and I'm thinking about Christ, or I'm having a meeting with another Christian, and it suddenly feels like we don't even see eye to eye anymore. I'm seeing something, and they're seeing something entirely different. What's wrong with them? No, it's what's wrong with you. Your perspective is getting tainted because you're distancing yourself, as was the case with John. John was too far removed. Now, it's important to note that wasn't John's choice. That choice was made for John. He was locked up. Christians, we just make that choice. We just make a choice to be too far away from the white-hot center of what Christ is doing in his body. So, number one, a tragic circumstance can produce doubts. Number two, distance, space. And by that, a poor perspective. And then number three, and I think this really just blends them all together. Maybe it's the umbrella. I think it's the primary one for Christians. Unmet expectations. This just simply isn't how I thought it would be. It's just not how I thought it would be. I see men and women, couples in marriage, who were in love and now are doubting whether the marriage will last. Doubting whether or not she was the one 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 25 years ago. Doubting whether or not he was the right one. Where does that come from? I can tell you from the counselor's office almost every time, unmet expectations. That is not what I thought when I started this journey. And in Christianity, this has often, so often, been the cause of doubt. And it certainly was for John. It certainly was for the Jews generally. You see, when this expected one came, they did not get what they expected. They didn't get what they had counted on getting when Jesus showed up. Go back to Luke chapter 1 real quickly. This is John the Baptist's father. And I'm in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." That's the declaration of John's father concerning the soon arrival of the Messiah. This was their expectation. What was their expectation? Redemption accomplished. Verse 69, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Redemption and salvation. That's their expectation for this coming one. This is what we're looking for. Verse 70, And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, God did, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Salvation, redemption, not just spiritual, not for the Jews. No, what they expected was not spiritual salvation, spiritual redemption. In fact, it becomes clear in Jesus' intersections with the religious leaders. They didn't think they needed any salvation. They didn't think they needed any redemption. They were Jews. What they did need was somebody to come and wipe out our enemies. Somebody to come and take us out of the hand of everybody that hates us. And to the Jews' perspective, everybody hated them. And they were glad to return likewise. Their interest was being saved physically from their enemies, the state they were in. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. There's a nod to holiness and a nod to righteousness, but the rest of it is our rescue. Get us out of this mess that we are in. And Zacharias is saying, He has come. The rescue is certain. And John is saying, well, it hasn't happened. Hasn't happened. I mean, I'm hearing the rumors, and I'm not hearing any rumors of that. John, quite different than rescued, is now in jail. That's the opposite of that. It's just not what Israel expected. That's what John would say. I didn't get what I expected. And that, I would tell you, for Christians, is most often the root of doubt. It was the same for the disciples. They struggled, they really struggled mightily with this because it wasn't going the way they thought it should go. And when Jesus started talking about dying, Peter himself said, no way that happens. No way. To which, of course, Jesus said, okay, Satan, get behind me. What was wrong in that scenario? Your expectations are wrong, Peter. Where is the kingdom? Where is it? All this talk of the kingdom, where is it? Doubt can poison your faith when you don't get what you thought you'd get. And here's the question, is there a cure for it? Is there a cure for this doubt that raises up because you didn't get what you thought you would get? Well, there is. We'll talk about that next week. I don't have time this week. Inform your expectations. Find out what Jesus said you would get. Stop imagining you'd get something different, because He's really clear on what you'll get if you follow Him. He will tell you, no man should undertake to build a tower without first measuring the cost of it, because later, what? He's going to say, I should never have started this project, and begin to doubt that he can finish the project. Jesus says, measure the cost up front. Don't get your expectations wrong. Understand what I came to do, and understand clearly. Inform your expectations from the Bible. Inform your expectations from Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Listen to Jesus. They tried every way they could to make Him a king and make Him a king now. And He would have nothing to do with that. So let that inform your own understanding of Jesus. Hear it clearly when He stands before Pilate and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my disciples would be fighting. But we don't fight, because my kingdom is not of this world, not yet. And when my kingdom comes, it will come in power, and it won't be power that is reliant upon any disciple. After His death and the resurrection, He was still talking about that same kingdom, and His disciples were still confused. It's there in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented Himself alive after having suffered by many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a 40-day period, and He kept talking about the kingdom of God. Well, that was always His message. And so, when they had come together, verse 6, they were asking him, Lord, is it now? I mean, the whole death thing was a bit of a surprise, but now you're alive again. Is it now? Do we finally get what we wanted now? And his answer is, no. No. You keep thinking about an earthly kingdom, and I'm talking about a heavenly kingdom. You keep thinking about me as a king on an earthly throne, and it is your heart where I sit and reign and rule. And it is in my church where I will exercise my authority. Until one day I will put all my enemies under my feet, but it's not now. And they still just couldn't get it. They couldn't figure it out. So this morning, are you in a tragic circumstance that has led you to doubt? That's understandable. You have a poor perspective because you've gotten too far away from Jesus, too far away from His church. That's understandable. Have you expected something different than what you got when you became a believer? It's understandable because it's common, but it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable. Accept your circumstance and the purpose God has in it. Get your perspective cleared up. Get back close to the center. And inform your expectations from the Bible. If you follow me, Jesus said, you'll have great difficulty. And he said, I'm telling you these things so that when they happen, you won't doubt. So I would challenge you this morning that that's where we begin to deal with doubt. We acknowledge it and we inform it. In John chapter 16, the disciples give a testimony. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Because, he said, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Do you believe? Do you believe? And then Jesus would say, do you believe now? Well, what do you mean, Jesus? I mean in the middle of the trouble. Do you still believe? Do you still believe? Doubts will come in direct proportion to your expectations. Next week, we're going to inform our expectations. I wonder if you'd pray with me. Father, we can honestly pray. We believe. Help our unbelief. Help us where our faith gets frazzled on the edges. Help us when we struggle to believe because personal tragedy invades our life. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to be honest enough with our doubt to go to you. Not to send somebody to you, but to go to you in your word and find a clear understanding of who you are. Find a clear understanding of what your plan for us is. Father, deliver us from doubt. It cripples us, it debilitates us, it steals our joy, it robs us of our happiness, it robs us of a passion to serve you, it cripples our worship. Deliver us from doubt. And I pray that we can learn from this account, an account of a man who Jesus says is the greatest of men, and he struggled with what is perhaps the most human of problems. Doubt. Help us, Lord, also, though, to see doubt as a temptation. It's an illegitimate invasion into our lives, and we have to deal with it by going to you and asking you to give us the truth that dispels the doubt. Give us the truth about the circumstance we're in. Father, help us when we doubt. This we ask. This we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.